We're now going to read from the Bible, and our reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 35. And I think on the Bibles that you'll find under the seat in front of you, that's on page 720. In fact, there it is on the screen. If you're unfamiliar with who Isaiah was or where this book in the Bible fits into the whole big picture of the Bible, you probably won't be alone. But I'll hold off till when we're into the sermon to try and put you in the picture. But let's read together Isaiah 35, the chapter in its entirety. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. God our Father, we trust that the Bible speaks today. And we ask for your help that it may speak to us this morning, so that we might know you better, love you more, and serve you in the whole of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, before we get into this passage together, let me begin with two quotes. One is from the Oxford English Dictionary, another is from the rock band Queen. And you can figure out for yourself, I hope, which is which. Here's the first one. Is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? Caught in the landslide, no escape from reality. And the second, escapism. The tendency to seek distraction and relief from unpleasant realities, especially by seeking entertainment or engaging in fantasy. Escapism. Whether it's popping into the cinema for a few hours in a galaxy far, far away, or for some losing themselves in a boozy haze at a Christmas party, or binging on TV series from the comfort of your sofa, there are no shortage of distractions from real life. And at this time of year, the entire Christmas extravaganza can be, for some, a form of escape. There's all the little rituals, sugar-coated nostalgia, the reassuring familiarity of the same naff songs and the same wonderful carols. And we can, just for a little while, take a step, sidestep out of the realities of life and work and all its worries, and step into a parallel world lit by fairy lights and full of mince pies, mulled wine, and nativity scenes. Because yes, I think even amid the busyness of Christmas, the nativity itself has still not lost its magic. That intimate scene by the manger side still has a hold on our culture's imagination. Church and scripture, no thanks. Carols and children in costume, yes please. And suddenly the church is full. What could be better than a newborn baby lying down his sweet head? Even better, no crying he makes. Now there's a fantasy for you. And that unlikely crowd of shepherds, Joseph looking a bit sheepish himself, and those exotic gift-giving visitors from the East. But I'm not wanting to deconstruct Christmas this morning. I'll leave that to others. I absolutely love Christmas. And it's suffice to say that the biblical accounts of Jesus' birth, in there we find human vulnerability, we find divine mystery, and a backdrop that is really marked by uncertainty and fear. It's not all cinnamon-scented. But more fundamentally, it's not a fantasy. It doesn't invite us to sidestep our present reality with all its frustrations and its rough edges. It doesn't offer us an escape. Instead, what we discover in the birth of Christ, it is God who invades our reality, our lived experience in our messy world, in real space and time. And so Advent is not a season for escapism. Advent reminds us how, in the coming of Jesus Christ, God has acted to overcome all that is wrong in our world, all that is wrong in us, all that alienates us, all that keeps us apart from God. Our reading from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament is often read in the weeks leading up to Christmas, even though the ministry of Isaiah began and ended centuries before the birth of Christ. Let me give you some of the background. Isaiah was a prophet, someone called by God to speak God's word to God's people in a time of national and spiritual decline. God's people had placed their trust in pragmatism, in their own policies, rather than in God's promises. And so they practiced a shallow religion. It was based on empty rituals rather than real heart repentant faith. It was on the surface. It was born out of complacency rather than authentic worship. And so the things of God, true worship, God's wonderful promises, God's call to be holy, to be set apart and different from the other nations, had been forgotten or ignored and sometimes despised. And the things of the world, things like power and territory and prestige, had become more than a distraction. They were compelling. They shaped the people's priorities and their behavior. And they had proven time and again that they were unwilling to learn from the past, preferring to back their own resources. And so they compromised with and ultimately capitulated to the nations around them. Nations that did not know or care for the one true God. So in summary, the portrait in the background of this book, Isaiah, is not flattering. It portrays a people who were superficial, hypocritical, and self-serving, not only adrift from God, but often against God. But one of the themes, the astonishing themes of Isaiah, indeed the whole Bible, is the faithfulness of God, even with people like this. And it should be a comfort to us. The God of Isaiah is our God. And in his faithfulness to his promises, he extends grace even to a generation that is superficial, that is hypocritical, and that is self-sufficient. serving. So with all this background in mind, let's turn our attention to our reading itself in Isaiah 35. I think it'll be helpful for you, as I see many of you already have, to have the Bible open in front of you at Isaiah 35. Now, this is a great passage, and if we were to distill it down to its very essence, we'd be left with words like celebration, transformation, life, glory, and joy. The opening two verses set the tone. They speak of explosive life, a wilderness that bursts into bloom as creation itself seems to erupt into shouts of joy. And there is glory here, yes, the glory of God who is the creator, but also a glory that is given to God's creation. What was once miserable desert will boast the ideal qualities for prospering and flourishing. It lists these place names: Lebanon, a place known for its natural fertility; Carmel, for its ordered cultivation; Sharon, which was a place of sheer beauty. And this transformed worshiping environment, this gift from God, will blend all of these virtues into something that has a splendor utterly without rival. Now, this is a wonderful picture, but it's not a description of a reality that anyone in Isaiah's own generation would have recognized. It was more like an impossible dream, a utopia, a better tomorrow that everyone would love, but no one would expect, because their present reality, as we've said, was anything but glorious. Daily life, their reality, was characterized by weakness and fear rather than by glory and joy. They lived under the shadow of injustice, exploitation, and shame. As we reach verses 3 and 4, we see a recognition of this tough reality. But at the same time, they make it clear that God is at work reshaping reality. God is invading this reality with his word and his very presence, overcoming, rescuing, sustaining, and strengthening. Let me read again. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. And so the explosive new life that is seen in creation is also being reflected in the lives of individuals. As we move on to verses 5 and 6, what we see here is not simply improvement, God making things better. What we see is transformation. It's not a process. It's not an acceleration of a process. It is new creation. We see one thing after another: blindness to sight, deafness to hearing, lame to leaping, mute to shouting with joy. And then from the middle of verse 6 to the end of verse 7, we see the completeness of this transforming work. A barren wilderness that seems to transform into a garden. We move from burning thirst to refreshment, from desolation and a place for scavengers to life and growth and vitality. And in the experience of Isaiah's generation and in our generation, these dramatic transformations don't happen. At least we don't expect them to. They defy our expectations because they seem too good to be true. And yet Isaiah, without any apology, sets out these impossibilities, these dreams, as what will happen when God is at work. And yet the climax of God's work is yet to come. It's not merely the environment that is now glorious and joyful. It's not merely humanity that has been liberated, set free, and transformed. The climax comes as he speaks of a people who have been chosen by God, who have been rescued by God, who have been brought back into the near presence of God. In verses 8 to 10, we discover that God has made a way. He's made a route, he's made a road, he has made a way back into his presence, where there had only been wilderness, and all that goes with it, physically and spiritually, stagnation, thirst, life-sapping emptiness, there is a way. And what characterizes this way? Well, we can see in the passage at least five things. First, in verse 8, we're told it will be called the way of holiness. This is a way that is set apart. It is different in the way that God is different. It is utterly unspoiled. Second, we discover at the end of verse 9 and at the start of verse 10 who this way is for. It says only the redeemed will walk there. This is a way for all those whom God has rescued and set free and made clean. They might well have been superficial, hypocritical, and self-serving. They might well once have been far from God, but God has done something. God has rescued them. And it's made equally clear that if God had not rescued them, they would be stuck with the mess that they had made, unclean, wicked, foolish, stuck with no way for them to go. Thirdly, with the mention of the lions and the ravenous beast, we discover in verse 9 that this way is utterly safe for those who take it. All the threats that are out there that are known about have no place on this way. Fourth, where does the way go? In verse 10, we see it leads to Zion. Now, the very mention of Zion, the great hill city, would have touched a nerve with Isaiah's hearers. It would have stirred something up in their hearts and in their imaginations. It represented to them the place where God was with his people. And that's where this way will take those who walk on it. It will take them back to that place where God meets up close with his people. And then fifthly and finally and gloriously, this way brings those that God has rescued into a situation of everlasting joy, celebration, and glad thanksgiving. The final verse, they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I think it's important to linger for a moment on the closing phrase of this passage, sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, it struck me as I read this that we might think that that goes without saying, given that there is to be this overwhelming gladness and joy in the presence of God, and yet it is said. And I think that's because for many people, perhaps some of you now or at some point, there is the sense that the things that really hurt us, our deepest hurts, our deepest disappointments, can puncture us in a way that leaves us thinking, what joy is there that can actually last? Or what can replace what I sense has been lost? Or what good news could I ever hear that would offset what has already happened or what I experience today? And yet it's stated explicitly that sorrow and sighing will flee away. The vision of God's work of salvation is utterly comprehensive. And so it doesn't sidestep our present reality. It does not offer an escape. Instead, it invades our reality, promising to transform it, complete it, and to make a way where there was no way. One day, God's people will sigh no more, but sing, mourn no more, but rejoice. It is a complete work from beginning to end. And so this is the promise that is held out for us by Isaiah. And of course, it's a promise that is fulfilled later on in the man who would say, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. That man who was born in humble circumstances in backwater Bethlehem, that man who spoke comfort to those who were afraid, who gave sight to the blind, who gave mobility to the paralyzed, who gave words to the mute, that man who in perfect obedience suffered and died, and in so dying brought life where life was an impossibility, a man who made a way where there was no way, a man who invites and leads all who place their trust in him into the very near presence of God, a man who will come again, bringing transformation, not improvement, but new creation, a new life to a world that is groaning and aching and bruised and bruising, bringing transformation and new creation and new life to this world, our world that is groaning and aching and bruised and bruising. And in such a world, escapism is often attractive. And there are moments and there are days and there are weeks sometimes when it feels necessary. But what we truly need is reality, not fantasy. And Isaiah's vision as he sets it out is poetic, but it's more than poetry. And it's fantastic, but it's not a fantasy. It is grounded in the reality of who God is, God's character, God's promises, and it is a vision that is fulfilled in time and space through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious vision. It moves us to look back on the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus with thanksgiving for all those things that are impossible that have been made possible in him. It urges us to stop trying to escape the tough realities of today, but in recognizing how tough they are, to pray, Lord, come and bring life. And it invites us to look forward in faith with longing and anticipation to that day when we will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God, when we will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown our heads, gladness and joy will overtake us, and our sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's 8 days until Christmas. You might well want to escape from it all. Some of you, I'm sure, will be feeling that way, exhausted. But I hope that this text, this passage, is an encouragement to us all that God is at work here in our reality that is at times tough and unpleasant and exhausting, but it is where God is at work, in reality, bringing real life and real joy. Amen.